Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 is a portion of God's word that we read. Our text is verse 6. I identify the text as verse 6 because that's the heart of the meaning of the vision, but we'll look at verse 6 in light of the vision as a whole. So let's read together Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, And not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So far we read God's holy word. As I said, verse 6 gets to the heart of the passage. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, today is Pentecost Sunday, 10 days after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Jesus poured out his spirit upon the church. Jesus, say that again, poured out his spirit upon the church. The focus of Pentecost then is on Jesus Christ. Pentecost stands right in line with other of the great saving works of our Lord. His birth, his lifelong suffering, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of God, and now this, another great saving work of the Lord, his pouring out of the Spirit upon the church. Pentecost is about the work of Christ. Pentecost has as its focus also then the Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, and who He is and what He has done. The Lord Jesus was given the Spirit, and from Jesus, Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was poured out upon the church in order to apply the salvation that Christ earned to his body. So that the focus of Pentecost is on Christ, it's on the Spirit, and then also then upon the church. Because it was upon the church and in the church that Christ poured out his Spirit. It's all three of those themes that are revealed in this beautiful passage in Zechariah chapter 4. A passage in which the prophet sees a vision. And it's a vision that leads us to see the glorious work of Christ by his Spirit for the good, salvation, and defense of the church. This morning we look at this prophecy for a Pentecost sermon in light of the fact that for our series on Acts chapter, on the book of Acts, not that long ago we considered Acts chapter 2. So not that long ago we looked already at the history of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit. And so in light of having just considered that, let's look at a different passage, this Old Testament passage that teaches us about these grand truths of the work of Christ through the Spirit. We use as our theme this morning the language of verse 6, not by our might, but by the Spirit. Let's notice in the first place the vision, in the second place the meaning, in the third place the encouragement. The vision, the meaning, and the encouragement. Zechariah prophesied during a difficult period in the history of the Old Testament. Zechariah was called by God to prophesy during the period after the return from captivity. God, in his chastisement of his people, brought the people into captivity in Babylon. And it was a very different type of captivity than it was in Egypt. It wasn't the hard, cruel bondage and slavery, but it was nevertheless real captivity. They were taken away from their homes, from their homeland, specifically from Jerusalem, and specifically from the house of God in Jerusalem, which was laid to ruins and brought to the foreign land of Babylon. But God was faithful to his people and raised up King Cyrus, who decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem, and not just return, but also rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. As we know, only some of those who left Jerusalem and Judah came back to Jerusalem and Judah. And so even right there, you have an indication of the language of our text in verse 10. The day of small things. Things were very, very different when they returned from captivity after 70 years. When they returned to a city that was destroyed and to a house of God that was destroyed. But very zealously and eagerly they began to go to work. And they began by building the altar, so central to the life of God's people in the Old Testament and so central to the worship of God in the Old Testament. And then they began the temple and even completed the foundation of the temple, resulting in a very mixed response from the people. Shouts of joy for those who had not seen the previous temple, but a very different response for those who knew. This didn't compare to the glory of Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed. At this time, God raised up two prophets to speak the word of God to the people after the captivity. And the book of Ezra tells us who those two prophets are, and we have books in the Bible from those two prophets. Ezra 5, verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Haggai and Zechariah, they were two of the post-exilic prophets. And from a general point of view, these two prophets and their prophecies carried a little bit of a different tone. Haggai especially came with the word of reproof and rebuke. The temple started strong in its building, but then they stopped for 15 years. Yes, there was the opposition from the Samaritans, but that was wrong. They needed to hear rebukes, and they needed to hear reproofs. They needed to hear the word, don't stop, start building. And God raised up Haggai to bring that sharp word to them. Zechariah's prophecy carries more of a tone of comfort and encouragement. The comfort and encouragement that God is with them, that God would continue to be with them, and that God would keep them as His people. And the Church of God always needs both of those. We need to hear the reproof and the rebuke. We also need to hear the comfort and the encouragement. And the passage that we're considering this morning especially brings us that comfort and that encouragement. And that's captured very much in the language of verse 6. The comfort and encouragement of knowing that it's not by might, not by power, not by our might and our power, but by the Spirit of God, saith the Lord of hosts. The Spirit of God who will keep, who will build, and who will preserve His church. With that as the historical context, let's look more now at the vision that Zechariah sees. And verse 1 of the chapter says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." The prophecy of Zechariah is filled with these visions that he sees, and in these visions he's dialoguing with the angel of God. This is why Zechariah is the Old Testament book that most closely resembles the New Testament book of Revelation. It's filled with these visions that reveal the truth of God to His people. Interestingly, the way that it starts is saying that he was waked as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. So that likely the point there is not that Zechariah was actually sleeping, but he was awakened as. It was just like someone being awakened out of sleep. So that the angel of God was sent to him to cause him to come, so to speak, to his spiritual senses to receive now the Word of God in the form of this vision that God sends him. And that's an interesting point because there's truth to that for all of us. That God always has to awaken us, as it were, out of sleep. He needs to shake us awake spiritually. Shake us awake so that we come to our spiritual senses and are ready and equipped by the Spirit of God to receive the Word of God. And we pray that that's the case every Lord's Day when we come here into the house of God, that God awakens us and awakens us so that we're ready and eager and willing to receive the Word of truth that God now sends to us. Now for us, the preaching of the gospel, for Zechariah at that time in the form of this vision. Now, what Zechariah sees in the vision is fairly straightforward. And we can bring us through in the remainder of this first point what he sees and then the basic symbolism of the elements of the vision. What he sees to begin with is in the center, the bottom of the vision, so to speak, is a golden candlestick. And it's a golden candlestick that had seven branches to it. And then on the top of each individual branch was a lamp that would emit light for the candlestick. We read that in addition to that, Zechariah sees on top of this candlestick a bowl. And then from the bowl, there were pipes running to each of the seven lamps of the seven branches of the candlestick. On either side of this candlestick, bowl with pipes, on either side were two olive trees. And then verse 12 tells us that from each of the olive trees was a pipe that was running to the bowl. So you have a candlestick, a bowl, pipes to the lamps, olive trees, pipes to the bowl. That's the basic visual that Zechariah sees. And how it all fits together is fairly straightforward and simple. The whole point of it is the candlestick and the shining of the lamps and light of that candlestick. That's the end purpose, the end goal. Now, for the candlestick and the lamps to shine, they need oil. And the olive plants, they produce the oil. It flows from them through the pipes to the bowl, and from the bowl down the individual pipes to the lamps, so that the oil from the trees flowing down causes the candlestick to light and to shine. That's what he sees in its basic form. And you could go into more details about what it actually looked like and how all the points were connected, but we don't need to do that this morning. Let's see and understand the big picture of what he was looking at. And then along with that, the basic symbolism. And there's really three basic elements that we have to understand the meaning of. And that is the candlestick, the oil that lights the candlestick, and then the trees on either side, which Zechariah is told what they are. So Zechariah sees this. He doesn't understand it all. And you may have noticed that when we read the passage together. In verse 4, he asks, "What are these, my Lord?" Verse 11, he asks regarding the olive trees, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side?" And when he asks the first question in verse 4, the angel really gets right to the heart of the meaning. He gives us in verse 6 that meaning, not by might, not by spirit, power, but by my spirit. And then at the end, he explains what the olive trees are as the anointed ones. We can take what the angel says along with understanding the vision in light of all of God's word and explain the basic meaning of the three elements of the vision. We start with the candlestick. Clearly, Zechariah's mind must have went somewhere when he sees the candlestick. The candlestick was really important in the Old Testament. The candlestick was one of the pieces of furniture in the holy place of the temple that would shine and give light to that holy place, which is where God was with his people. Now, the candlestick in the scriptures represents the church of God. The church of God, as she has the light of life and shines as he dwells in communion and fellowship with Jehovah. The candlestick represents the church. The church in her life as she shines in her life with God. There's many things in the Bible that lead us to that conclusion. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, the church that is around the throne of God is represented by seven candlesticks. We know about God. Who is God? God is the God of light. He is, as James says, the Father of lights. And we know who Jesus Christ is. We know who Jesus Christ is as the light of the world. And we know who we are by nature, and who we are a people who are in darkness. And this is what God does. This is what God does in his grace for his people, his church. He who is the Father of lights, through the work of Jesus, who is the light of the world, and who by his life earned the life of the church, works life and light in his body, his church, so that his body, his church, dwells in covenant fellowship and communion with Jehovah God. The church is the body who dwells with God in light and life through the light of the world, who is Christ. And this is why the Scriptures speak this way repeatedly in the New Testament, always ascribing to who we are as those who are light, who shine in the life that God has given to us. I'll read a few passages in this regard. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says this: that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as the lights of the world. Another example is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter 2, not verse 19, but verse 9. Really important passage, because here Peter is using Old Testament language to describe what the church is. Old Testament things that are then identified with the New Testament church. This is verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's all Old Testament language. This is who you are, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then one more passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians, the book on the church. And this is what we read in that passage: for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The candlestick represents the people of God in her light and life as she dwells in communion with God in salvation. The second element is the oil. And the whole point is that that candlestick would burn, that it would give off light. In order for it to do that, it needs the oil supplying it so that it burns and sends forth that light. Well, the oil in the passage points us clearly to the Spirit of God. That's verse 6. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit. So clearly the emphasis is on the Spirit. And we know from the Bible that oil always represented the Spirit of God. When David was anointed as king with oil, that oil poured upon David was symbolizing that the Spirit was coming upon and in David, that would not only call him to be the king, but equip him to be the king of God's people. So that you put this together, and it's very simple. The church has light and life and shines. Why? How? Because of the oil that is worked in her and given her, the Spirit of God. And then the third element are the two olive trees on either side of the candlestick. The two olive trees that feed the oil into the bowl and down to the candlestick, causing it to radiate and shine. And the passage tells us who in the vision those are representing. Verse 14, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And those anointed ones, through whom the Spirit and from whom the Spirit would come, would have been in Zechariah's day the two men who were the anointed leaders of the people, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua was the anointed high priest after the return from captivity, and Zerubbabel, though not exactly functioning like the kings of David and Solomon and so forth, nevertheless represented the closest thing to the king at that time. the governor who led the people from the royal line of David, this was the anointed one, Zerubbabel. So that from these two men, the anointed ones, the Spirit was at work causing the candlestick to shine. That's the basic vision and the basic symbolism of the vision that Zechariah sees. And now the meaning of it, as I said, all comes down to verse 6. That it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not by the might and power of, that implies something. It's not stated explicitly. It's not by the might and the power, and we understand who it's not by the might and power of. It's not by the might and the power of man. But it is by the might and it is by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit. The Spirit whose power would be to preserve and build the church of God. And for them at that time, where that came to its focal point was in the building of the temple. That's what this was all about, because the temple was central to the presence of God and the life of the people of God with Him in that land at that time. The saints then, Zerubbabel as the leader then, were facing very important questions. Questions that apart from the Word of God and without the promise of God would have led them to despair and hopelessness. The questions were, would the temple be built? Would the temple be completed? Yes, they're brought from captivity back into the land of Canaan. Yes, they start strong and they build the foundation. 15 years, nothing. Opposition from the Samaritans. Just a small group in contrast to the many that departed, still filled with their own sins. You read these prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and you read the history in Ezra and Nehemiah, and you know the people were sinful, weak. And the question loomed, would the people of God be destroyed? Would they fizzle away? Would this temple, which was so central to the life of God with His people, then actually be finished and be built? Would God continue to dwell among His people then? All the same questions that we face today as the Church of God. All the same thoughts that can overtake our minds. All the same things that if we don't hear and cling to the Word and promises of God can lead us to despair. What is going to happen to the Church of God today? The Church of God that is going to face the apostasy of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which makes inroads into the church and leads so many astray. The church that lives in the Babylon now. There was that physical separation for them. They were taken out physically because that was the Old Testament way. But we're in the Babylon of today, and all of that worldliness and all of that pleasure seeking and all of that materialism and all of that ideology of self, which did capture the hearts and imaginations of so many of the Jews so that they didn't go back. Is that what is going to happen to the church today? All recognizing the fact that we're all those with our sinful nature that clings to us, against which we have to fight all the day long. What is going to happen to the church of God? The church so small in the eyes of men. The church scattered throughout the world. And a grand and glorious church, yes, but still so small in the eyes of men. What is going to happen to her? Will she continue to be built? Will she continue to be preserved? Will she, to use the language of the candlestick, continue to shine with the life and light of God? And that's what the text answers. The text for Zechariah then and Zerubbabel then was yes, but not by your might, not by your power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The main word to Zerubbabel was yes, yes. God is powerful by His Spirit. He's powerful by His Spirit through you, Zerubbabel, and through you, Joshua, the anointed ones, who would be at work orchestrating and laboring on behalf of the kingdom of God so that the work would press on, so that the temple would be built, and so that God, through that, would continue to be with and preserve and defend His people. As we read in verse 9, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. The encouragement, not yet to the third point, but we understand it now, was that yes, the power of the Spirit would be at work to preserve and defend the life of the church. Now, what does this mean for us as the church today? Where does this lead us to think as the body of Christ today and what it means for us as the church today? Well, three things to highlight. Number one, it leads us straight to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the temple builder and who is the church preserver. You see, in the Old Testament, there were two anointed ones. Because in the Old Testament, those offices were always distinct, so that you had the anointed one who is Joshua as high priest, and you had the anointed one Zerubbabel as the king. But those two anointed ones were mere men in the Old Testament, there to direct our eyes, not to two, but to direct our eyes to one, the one who is Christ, the one in whom all of the offices are united. And we use that name Christ deliberately because Christ means the Anointed One. Where our eyes go first, as we think about what this means for us today, is to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in human flesh. And when He began His earthly ministry, He was anointed with that Spirit of God. And by the Spirit of God, and as the Son of God, He went to work. And He went to work doing the will of God as the great church builder. And the first thing that He had to do was earn the life of that church for His people. And that's what He did, equipped by the Spirit. By the power of that Spirit driven into the wilderness, conquering the devil in that wilderness. By the power of that Spirit as the Son of God, never deviating from the path of suffering. And by the power of that Spirit as the Son of God in human flesh, willingly laying down His life and love for His bride. And taking upon Himself the curse of His people and paying for that in full. And arising from the dead so that in this Lord Jesus Christ, the great temple builder, who is the cornerstone of that church, there is the life of His entire body. And it's that Christ who is the anointed one who goes to God's right hand. And this is the day that we remember right now, Pentecost. So that from Him as the anointed one, in the Old Testament, where do we go? Zerubbabel and Joshua, through them, olive trees, through them, causing the light of the church to shine. Now, from Christ, poured out upon the church, causing the light and life of the church to shine. It's Christ. And by His Spirit, who is the power to see to it that the church is built and the temple is finished and the body of Christ is preserved. So that number one. Number two, the passage leads us to consider that Christ works by the power of His Spirit through those whom He calls in the church, and really all believers in the church in the office of all believer. Christ Jesus pours out His Spirit, and He equips by that Spirit men to labor, which labor is used by the power of God for the church's preservation and the church's defense and the church's gathering. What are we talking about here? Very simply this. On the one hand, the work of Christ through the office bearers in the church. That the Lord Jesus sends His Spirit and in a special way calls and equips by that Spirit men to labor in the special offices in the body of Christ. Men to be pastors and missionaries, men to be elders and deacons. So that in very ordinary ways, but extraordinary things happening through those ordinary ways, the church is built and continues to shine. I trust that's exactly what's happening right now. That through the very ordinary means of the preaching of the gospel by one called by God and equipped by the Spirit, through which the power of the Spirit is at work, we are being fed. We are being edified. Our strength of faith is increasing, and we are equipped right now, actually right now, to worship, shining to the glory of God. And through elders and their work of oversight and discipline and pastoral care, bringing the Word, which is the power of Christ, so that we continue to live in the life and light of God and shine. And through the deacons and their pastoral care of those who are in need, where there is the temptation to despair and frustration, but bringing the Word of God and bringing the gifts of Jesus Christ, through which Christ is at work by the Spirit, so that we press on shining as the people of God. Ordinary means through which Christ by His Spirit works, accomplishing extraordinary things, which is the shining and the preservation and the life of the church, represented in the Old Testament by the building of the temple of God. But then that's true for all Christians. Christians. That name used deliberately. Christians meaning anointed ones. Anointed by the same Spirit in the office of all believer. To be used by God for the building of the church. And for the preservation of the church. This is what parents do. In the office of all believer, raising and nurturing their children in the fear of God. This is what we do for each other as fellow believers, encouraging us and strengthening each other, directing our eyes to the Lord Jesus and the truth of God's Word. This is what the Christian schools are all about, and how God works through those ordinary means for the good of our covenant youth. This is Christ at work, powerfully by His Spirit, for the shining of His people. But immediately that leads us to number three. Number one is it directs our eyes to Christ. Number two, Christ, as the Spirit is poured out and worked through office bearers, believers in the office of all believers. But number three, immediately on the heels of that, we guard against any notion that says, but the power and the might is you and me. Because the power and the might still always is the Spirit. This passage is a beautiful passage that draws all of these things together, but then keeps it all in the right place. Yes, the Spirit works. The Spirit of Christ sent works through the instrumentality of men called to be preachers and elders and deacons and parents and school teachers and all the rest. But the power is not you and it's not me. The power is Christ by His Spirit. And we always need to remember that. We need to remember that, number one, so that we never put our trust in men and women. It's fundamentally different. At the root, at the core, fundamentally different to say to you, be faithful. Be faithful. And to preach that word to myself as a pastor, be faithful in bringing the word. Be faithful as elders. Be faithful as deacons. Be faithful in your office of all believer. Be faithful as parents. To say that and to say, trust in them. Those are fundamentally different. Yes, be faithful. Be faithful. But don't trust ever in a man. Don't trust ever in men. Don't trust ever in parents. Because they are not the power. And it causes us to remember, number two, that we must therefore never look at each other or ever think of ourselves as though we are the saviors. We must never have a savior complex that says, I am the reason. You are the reason. If you weren't here, if I wasn't here, if he didn't do this, if she didn't do that, then there would be no salvation and there would be no light and there would be no shining. No. Be faithful. Don't trust in men. And don't ever take on a savior complex as though you are the reason or I am the reason that any man, any church shines with the life of God. And that's the point. This is why we don't trust in men. And this is why we cannot have a savior complex. What are we talking about here? Talking about shining. And what is shining? Shining is having the life of Jesus, which is light, worked in and out of one who of themselves is darkness. And no man can do that. And no parent can do that. And no Christian can do that. We bring the Word and trust the power of Jesus by His Spirit to kindle in your hearts individually and in our life together as the body of Christ, the life of Christ, so that we do then shine. And so that we do then continue to be preserved by the grace of God. And so that the church then continues to be built. And all of that leads us to the encouragement of the passage. The encouragement, just focusing on verse 6 right now, number 1, is that this is the word of the Lord. The encouragement to us as God's people right now is to know that this is what Jehovah says. Jehovah, our covenant God, says to us this morning, it's not by your might and by your power, but it is by something. And it will be done by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our encouragement that God says to us this morning. The God who is our covenant friend, I will build and preserve my church. Encouragement number 2 is that it's the one who speaks this as the Lord of hosts. Verse 6. Saith the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts, calling attention to the great power and might. He has the whole world at his hands and under his control. to carry out His great work. Encouragement number three, looking at it historically and thinking about the church today, is that this actually happens. The encouragement looking at Zechariah's day was that the temple was built. It didn't rival the glory of Solomon's temple, but it was built. God's word came to pass. And we know that the church was preserved. And we think about it throughout the history of the new dispensation, since the pouring out of the Spirit at every age. The light of the church has shined. And we think about it for us today. By the grace of God, we shine. The encouragement is to see that this one who is Jehovah, who is faithful to His word, and this one who is the Lord of hosts, who is all-powerful, is the one who continues to cause the church to shine in her life and light. And this leads us in conclusion to, on the one hand, not despise the day of small things. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? Don't despise the day of small things, beloved. We are in a day of small things. The church is beautifully Catholic. It's everywhere in the world. But it's still small. Who are we in the eyes of men? We're no one. We're nothing. As Romans 11 says, it's always the remnant according to the election of grace. But we don't despise that. We don't despise the day of small things. We don't despise the church, which is that elect remnant all throughout the world, because that church was most precious to Christ. And that church, in a powerful way, is being saved by Christ by the power of the Spirit who was poured out on Pentecost. And so we don't despise it. We see it for what it is. We see it wherever it is. Light. Wherever you see that light, no matter how big it is in the eyes of men, no matter who we are in the eyes of men, we're nothing. But we don't despise it, because it's the beautiful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, causing His great return to come. And number two, we say in conclusion, not despising the day of small things, we say this. What explains it all? It's the one word that's ringing in our ears right now. What explains it is grace. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, a mountain representing the enemies of God. Often represented that way in the Old Testament. Who art thou, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou wilt become a plain. You'll be crushed. Because in the salvation and preservation of the church, the enemies are destroyed. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings. The headstone. There's debate about what that's referring to. The cornerstone or the capstone, the final beautifying stone of the temple. Either way, leading us to the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ that we are all fitly joined together in as our life and salvation. With shoutings, verse 7, crying, and this is the conclusion, grace, grace unto it. Every single time you see someone shining with the life of Jesus Christ individually, what explains it? Light out of darkness is grace. God in His grace, in Christ, powerfully by the Spirit, working that life so that you shine. What explains any body of Jesus Christ that comes together on the Lord's Day and praises and worships God in consecration according to the truth of God's Word? What explains it is grace. Grace unto it. God at work in the hearts and lives of a sinful, undeserving people and changing them so that with light and life, they lift up their praise to Jehovah. We say in conclusion, understanding this truth, not by our might or by our power. That's why it's grace. It's not us. But by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We say, grace, grace unto it. And we say that with the greatest thankfulness in our hearts and the prayer that God would continue by His grace to shine in the preservation of His church among us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for this word of encouragement. We pray that it might spur us on to faithfulness, not trusting in men, but that it would lead us to trust in Thee more and more, that Thou wilt be true to Thy word and be faithful in the gathering and preserving of Thy people. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.